One of the things that living in Wimbledon Park has not completely replaced for me has been the privilege of the location of my two previous appointments. I spent 3 years living on the doorstep of the Lake District in Carlisle and 6 years in the Peak District. And one of my loves very early on for my time in Carlisle was hill walking. And I can remember some very enjoyable time trying to make sure I completed the 3,000 footers before I moved south of Carlisle, and particularly felt the exhilaration of climbing a steep hillside and finally getting to the summit. If you're climbing up somewhere like Helvellyn, the climb is fairly steep and hard going, and oftentimes, as one is panting and perspiration is clouding one's vision, you can see sort of very little other than the rocky pathway in front of you, particularly as you go across a striding edge or somewhere like that. You're concentrating very much upon just making sure you have your hands and your feet in the right place. But finally, if the clouds clear, you can get to the top, take your backpack off, get out your lunch, and just enjoy the panorama of the view, to drink it in, and to glory in that sight. In this passage in Romans chapter 11, we've been doing some steep climbing in the opening chapters of Romans, and we've actually skipped over the quite complicated theological arguments of chapters 9 to 11, because what we now do is come to the pinnacle of it all, which is a time when we can take the backpack off and to glory in the God whom we worship. We've reached, in a sense, the summit of the first half of this epistle. And now, the theology, the knowledge of God that Paul has been teaching, overspills into doxology, the praise and the glorifying of God. Just listen again to verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who's ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Our worship of God should be informed by the word of God. And when our minds are filled with the truth of God's word, it should overspill into praise and worship. Somebody said that we should have no undevotional theology or untheological devotion. God is at the center of everything. He is a big God. And Paul, as it were, takes us to the mountain peak and encourages us to see the vastness of the God before whom we worship. God does everything to give himself praise and honor. And that should incite heartfelt adoration and worship. God, verse 33 tells us, is rich in grace. He is a God who graciously has dealt with his people. He is unsearchable or inscrutable, as the theological word would have it. We can't fully comprehend God. God is beyond us. He is wise in his plans for salvation, and particularly in the context of these difficult chapters, Paul is saying is that God has worked out his plans well and wisely, even though now there seems to be a hardening amongst his Jewish chosen people. God's wisdom is beyond us. He is all-knowing, omniscient, as we sometimes call it. He is perfect in his judgments. He is a big and a great God before whom we are humbled. And as I've been reading through these verses, I've just been reflecting with some sadness. I guess I was on holiday and watched more TV and read more of the newspapers, at what a superficial and a flabby age we live in. By contrast with the depth of the teaching of the Bible, we are light and trivial. It seems as though government policies can be swayed by the plight of a lone calf or a pot-bellied pig. Programs like You Are the Weakest Link and Who Wants to Be a Millionaire are our staple diet. And our media is full of froth and image and hype. People don't like to be stretched. People, generally speaking, don't read, actually, today. Now, I'm not a preacher up here ranting and thumping the pulpit, as we're characterized as doing. I think I'm merely making the self-evident point that our culture is dominated by fleeting impressions, by passing images, by popularized commentary. What is the answer to this superficiality which we live and breathe? We have a big God before whom we come to worship today, a God of unplumbed depths, a God who has depth, who has weight. The word glory, the end of this passage, is found a lot in the Bible. The psalmist says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Even creation spells something of his might and majesty. When Isaiah saw a vision of the Lord in the temple, he exclaimed, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." The word glory means weighty, literally. God of substance and weight. The most precious metal on earth we know of is gold. It is so precious that it's measured in ounces. Well, for some people, of course, gold is their God in the pursuit of it. It is only one letter different from God, after all. But the true God is not weighed in ounces, but weighed in glory. We sometimes speak about people being worth their weight in gold. God is a weighty, a substantial God who is worthy of our worship. Now, as I've already said, if you know this Romans chapter 11, you'll know that it's the end of really quite a tricky section of the Bible. How is it, Paul asks, that God, having initiated saving plans among the people of Israel over hundreds of years, now having brought them to climax and sending his son, Jesus Christ, to provide the way back to be right with a holy God, now finds that the people under whom his plans have been worked out rejected God's chosen Messiah and ultimately seem to have disqualified themselves from God's saving purposes, so that now his saving plans are primarily worked out amongst non-Jewish Gentile people. Now, we're not going to go into that very much. I imagine it's probably not an enormously big issue for you, but it was a very big issue for the church in Rome, and there are some implications that we could tease out from it. But in the midst of this complicated argument, Paul pauses and praises God for the depth of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. God's ways are so much higher than ours, his plans so much more purposeful. And Paul is excited about all that he has come to know about God and worships him for it. He goes on in the second half of verse 33, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. And certainly as you read the book of Romans, as we have been doing over the last few months, your mind stretched. It's quite a lot to think about. And as our mind is stretched, I think that should lead us to praise him. But actually, Paul's argument in verse 33 is slightly more subtle than that. He does assume that what he's come to understand will lead him to worship God. But he acknowledges that the more he comes to understand, the more he realizes that God is beyond his understanding, and his purposes are far more wise and far more vast. His mind has been stretched as far as it can go. And far from prizing his great human intellect, the limitations of his knowledge leads him to worship. He's humbled before God, realizing that God is so much bigger and greater and more vast than he is. And the limitations of his knowledge leads him to praise. There are a couple of implications that I think are here in this passage about this view of God, this big view of God. The first thing is to say that actually God doesn't need you or me to find any sense of completeness in himself. We can very easily slip into thinking that, well, God is a bit weak and he needs us, he needs the church, he needs his people. Ah, poor God, if I don't turn up, he'll be all on his own on a Sunday. And it's a real temptation, I think, for us living amongst the talented and intelligent people in our part of the world. It's easy to slip into thinking, oh, I'll do God a favor and offer him some of my great financial wisdom or my legal advice or my teaching ability, my training. Give the church a leg up by coming on board. God doesn't need us in order to bolster and amplify his glory. Now, don't misunderstand me. Of course, you should use all your gifts for his glory, as we'll see in a moment. But God isn't in your debt. He is not dependent upon the creatures he made. His wisdom is unsearchable, verse 33. He doesn't need our counsel, verse 34. And he doesn't need our service, verse 35. Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? When Paul preaches to the church in Athens in Acts 17, he concludes by saying, God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he gives all men life and breath and everything else. I think I mentioned this to you before, but I want you to imagine for a moment that you go to a friend's house somewhere here in this area, and the host has clearly gone to an awful lot of trouble. They put a tablecloth out, they put out knives and forks, put away the paper plates, got the best china there, a little bit of crystal there to pour on some nice claret, and you've had a superb meal. The conversation was excellent, and as you're just putting on your coats, getting ready to walk out the door, and you say your goodbyes and kiss each other, you get out your checkbook and say, thank you so much for having us, how much do I owe you? I can see you cringing. Oh, what an awful social faux pas that would be. What an insult to the lavishness of your guest, your host's hospitality. But we make a similar mistake sometimes when we come before God, before whom we owe everything, and we say to him, yeah, thanks a lot, God. What do I owe you? What can I give you in return? God is not in our debt. We are in his debt. He does not need you and me in order to bolster his glory. We come to glorify and to honor him. Which moves on, secondly, to my other point, which is to say that God is God-centered. A slightly cryptic thing to say, maybe. Well, let's start with what I think we understand. We know, first of all, don't we, that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. I think you're well familiar with that quote from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's the reason for which we were made, to bring God glory, to find our satisfaction, highest delight and joy in him. What then is God's chief end? Well, God's chief end is the same as man's chief end. God's chief end is to glorify God, to glorify himself, and to joy himself forever. God is self-centered. What would be arrogant and prideful in human beings is absolutely essential in a holy and perfect God. I mean, who else is God going to give glory to other than God? And indeed, if God didn't give glory to God, then he wouldn't be God. God doesn't exist for our sake, but we for his. The parent doesn't obey the child obeys the parent. And verse 36 brings it all together with this little sentence. All things come from him, all lives by him, all ends in him. Where did everything come from? It came from him. How did it come into being and remain? Through him. Why did God do it? For himself. He created this world out of nothing. By speaking, he brought it into being. He saved us by sending his Son, who died taking our place and doing what we can never do for ourselves. And the climax of it all is when God wraps up eternity and the end of his plans. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and all things hang together in God's eternal plans. So remind yourself of this. Everything we have is a gift from God. Whenever you go to a funeral service, you find that often the service begins with a quote from the Old Testament in Job, that we came into this world with nothing, we depart with nothing. Everything we have is a gift from him. And remind yourself that God's purpose and end of all God's works is God. The world and everything in time and eternity will result in the glory of God. God does all things for his own glory. He's the beginning, the end, and the middle of your salvation. Those are vast and deep truths, aren't they? And in a sense, like Paul, we cannot fully comprehend and fathom them. But there are a couple of implications, it seems to me. Well, firstly, to prayer. When we pray, we do pray, don't we? Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. The prayer that you can guarantee that God will answer is glorify yourself, O God. And in a sense, when we come to pray, above everything else, we're praying just that. When it comes to doing evangelism as well, which really is the context of this passage, we remember that this God only meets us in his Son, who has chosen to reveal the Father's glory. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. When I was a student at Theological College, I took a small team from the college back to my home church in Jersey for a couple of weeks' mission. And one of the tutors at the college spent some time praying with us and preparing us to go, but wasn't actually able to come over with us. And on the final day, we had a day of prayer together, just before we were about to go, this now being 14 years ago, and I remember something that he said to all of us, just as we were about to leave. He said, remember this when you're out there telling people about Jesus. You work as if everything depends upon you, and you pray as if everything depends upon God. Wise words, they stayed with me. Work as if everything depends upon you. Pray as if everything depends upon God. Then finally, this application to my own Christian life and service, this big view of God and his glory, doesn't it answer the problem of pride in my life? See, the problem with pride is that it is essentially competitive. My pride is always at loggerheads with your pride, and we're bouncing up against each other. Play a little game of King of the Castle. Remember a story about an author. Not that I'm assuming that authors are always the most conceited of people, of course, but there was an author at a book launch, and there was a nice party being given, silver service, going around with little nibbles and drinks. And the author bumped into somebody who he knew from a while back. And he was going on yakking and yakking about his greatest achievements and his newest book. And he could see that as he was talking and talking and talking like that, that his friend's eyes had gone a bit glazy and he had yawned a couple of times. So finally, the author got the end of his spiel and he turned to his friend. Oh, well, that's enough about me. He said, tell me about yourself. What do you think of my new book? Well, the problem with my pride is that it just bolsters me, puts me at the center of my world. But if I've rightly got God on the throne and his glory is my chief end, well, it will make me humble. I can't save myself, that's God's work. And if God in his predestining wisdom has chosen me, does that not make me humble? I worship him and seek to give him glory in all things. And Paul goes on to spell out some of those practical implications. We'll turn to these later in the year. But chapter 12, verse 1, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. We, in response to God's condescending goodness, glorify him in everything. Our heart, soul, mind, body, and strength, as we saw in the summary of the laws, to be given over to him. When the Bible speaks about glorifying God, it talks about praising him, about believing, about trusting, about speaking about him, about obeying him, and about showing his greatness. The well-known evangelist of the last century before last, George Whitfield, used to say regularly, as he went around the country on horseback preaching the gospel of Jesus, let the name of Whitfield perish so long as God is glorified. Is the glory of God your chief end in speech, in work, in play, in witness? Maybe you can check yourselves, as I try to do myself each day. Just ask yourself, in this situation, this day, who's the center of my world? Unfortunately, the answer for me mostly is me. Is God the center of your world? His glory in everything. For if the glory of God is your chief end, then your heart is beating with God's heart. for that is his chief end as well. Please climb the mountain of Romans 11 and come and glory in the view of God's great plans. Who is the center of everything? God. He needs to be the center of me and this whole world as well.